Father, we bless your name. You are worthy to be praised. And dear Lord, we confess that we have nothing and that we are nothing. That Christ is all. And that it is His name, Lord, that we desire to see exalted in this place today. That men might be forgotten and Christ might be exalted. And Lord, that in that exaltation we might rejoice as we consider that it is this one who is high and lifted up, who did indeed come in the likeness of sinful flesh and did bleed and die in the behalf of unworthy sinners. Lord, we praise you. We bless your name. We ask you that we might ever clearly know and understand our own frame before thee. And Lord, that we might know that all things that we have, all things that we are, and all things that we hope to be, are wrapped up in Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, we bless you, we praise you, we ask you to be exalted here. In Jesus' name, amen. I was particularly blessed by this hymn that we sang. Verse 4 says, "Know we bless the Lord on high, not a single joint can die. Every member lives in Him. He's the life of every limb." And that's a glorious thought, that none of those for whom Jesus Christ came into this world to redeem can possibly perish. It is an impossibility, a glorious thought, when we consider all that Christ has done, and one that gives us an encouragement as the Lord has called us by His grace to worship Him. Knowing this, that the great majority of those in this world do not worship Him. We don't say that glibly, but we say it knowing this, that apart from the grace of God, we would not worship Him. Amen. I was thinking about this yesterday afternoon as I was walking. And quite often men look at the cultures of other parts of the world and they accuse Christians of being arrogant because we believe and understand that apart from grace, no man will call upon the name of the Lord, and that all men by nature are wicked men who do not call upon the name of the Lord. Because it is sentimentally imprinted upon our heart that sincerity of the human spirit is of some value. And so that it is often thought by many, well-meaning no doubt, and wrapped up in sentimental considerations of the worth of humanity, when they look around the world and they see men who are wholly given over to their religion, whatever that religion may be, that this is somehow a thing that recommends them unto the Lord. But dear brethren, there is nothing that men do. It doesn't make a difference what culture they're born in. If they're born in this culture or in any other in the world, there's nothing that men do that causes them to appear beautiful in the sight of God. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in His sight. Now, that's not even talking about our wickedness. That's not even talking about the blatant things that men do that everyone on planet Earth knows are wrong. Murders and lying and hating and all those things. Men know that's not right. They know it's not right at the very basic thing because they don't want anybody to hate them. And so if we don't believe it's right for men to hate us, then it couldn't be right for us to hate somebody else, could it? I mean, that's the proof of the law written on our hearts. We can't escape that. How we want to be treated is how we should treat other people. And we cannot dismiss that. We can't escape that. It'll hound us to the grave because it is a true thing. But even when a man knows and understands that and seeks in a measure to walk in that, that's not a thing that can recommend him unto the Lord. Because all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Discounting the fact, if there were no blatant acts of sin in the world, do you realize that we would all still be worthily condemned? Because it is our very mindset that brings us into condemnation before God. That causes us to somehow or other value our own worth as being something God could be happy with or satisfied with. There's none, the Scripture says, that seeketh after God. They're all gone astray. That doesn't just mean people that's heard the gospel. It means everybody. It means that's the way we were born. We were born in that fashion, not seeking God, and a man will not seek God. Now, he'll seek religion, because religion is a balm to the soul. I mean, men find great comfort in many things. They find great comfort in cathedrals and all sorts of religions in the world from the mumbo-jumbo of a tribe in darkest jungles of South America or Africa to the high and holy pinnacles of temples built around the world, you know, in honor, supposedly, and worship of God. All of these things. God sees them all, and what does He say to them about them? He said, they're filthy rags. He said, they're nothing. You see, to this man, He said, he would look. The man who has a broken and a contrite heart. And I don't know but one way that a man can ever have a broken and a contrite heart. That is that God, who's rich in mercy, should give him one. And bring him to a place of repentance before Almighty God. That's the only way it can happen. It doesn't make any difference where you was born or what culture you're in or what you know or don't know. It just does not make any difference whatsoever. It is boils down to the mercy and grace of God singling men out and giving them that very thing that causes them to look outside of themselves for help. I mean, as long as a man's satisfied with what he's got, he'll never be walking with the Lord. He might be walking with his own happiness, and he might be walking with his own satisfaction. I mean, you can find satisfaction in all sorts of things. People find it all the time. They're happy every day. And they don't want anybody to disturb that. See, a lot of people don't want to be disturbed by having their soliloquy disturbed. They think that's terrible. If their mind that's so calm and serene on whatever it is that they're calm and serene about, if that gets disturbed, they get upset. It doesn't matter if it's the truth. See, a man with a broken heart, he cannot despise the truth. David gives us that example. He couldn't despise the truth. When Nathan the prophet came to him and said, "You're the man," he didn't say, "Take this man out and have him killed for bringing this to me." No, it smote him in the heart because, you see, God brought that word to him. And God made him face the truth. And facing the truth about ourselves is never, ever enjoyable. I mean, we think, well, you see, all these gurus of self-satisfaction today, they tell us, oh, just look within and find all the wonderful characteristics and everything that you have and then build on them. And you'll just become a better person and you'll help all the people around you and all of that stuff. Dear brethren, when God shows a man the truth, he can look within himself and can't find any of those things. Because what he finds within himself is a thing that he knows that God is not pleased with. And it drives him to his knees and drives him before to fall down before God to cry out for mercy, because he knows that in himself dwelleth no good thing. A man is blessed who's been taught that. Not in doctrine. See, people can learn. You can learn the 5 points of Calvinism and you can go around spouting off about how people are totally depraved. I mean, that makes men mad, doesn't it? You go to somebody and say, "You're depraved." "What do you mean I'm depraved?" But you can know that. See, you can say that. You can spout it off and you can slay people right and left, telling them how depraved they are and wicked they are and all that. But I'm telling you this, unless God has ever acquainted you with the depravity of your heart, it doesn't make any difference how depraved you know everybody is. See, until God is pleased to show you, don't be worried about everybody else. Because it doesn't make a difference. You can't change anybody else, and you can't do one thing to do one thing for somebody else in the realm in which I'm speaking about here. You can't convince a man he's depraved. You can tell him, and by the grace of God, you need to deliver the truth to whoever you know. But it's God and God alone who can teach a man that, and it's God who can write that in the heart in such a way that it's more than just a knowledge of the fact that men are depraved. It's a knowledge of the fact that I am depraved, that I need help. Only God can bring that to pass. Over in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, and verse 15. Let's read verse 14. Begin in verse 14, chapter 10. It says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar. What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifices to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." Now, one thing that the gospel sets forth and teaches men is that there is a separation between the world and the people of God. There is a line of demarcation. Now, in men's religious quest, they often seek to set up parameters whereby to define that separation. Like they say, well, if you are going to be a separate people, you need to wear your hair a certain way. And so you wear your hair a certain way, and this marks out the fact that you're a separate kind of people. Or you need to wear a certain kind of clothes, or you need to do this, or you need to do all of these different things that men come up with that cause them to be separate. Now, that's one of the real strong points of the Amish people. And I'm not here to bash the Amish people, but just using them as an illustration. If you ask them what is their point of what's their big thing, it's to be separate from the world. And so they say that by adopting a certain time era of conveniences and no further forward, that you have you're a separate people. I mean, if people are going to the moon, as long as you don't go any higher in the atmosphere, then you're separate, because they went to the moon and you only went to the upper reaches of the atmosphere. So what I'm saying, how foolish is such things as that? I mean, if a horse and buggy, think about this. If you was in a horse and buggy and somebody was back from 1400, then they came forward and they say, man, he's modernized. I mean, how modern can you get? I just can't imagine anything more modern than that. But all of those things, see, they're things of men's mind that men think become the deals that makes God's people separate from the world. But God's people are separate from the world because of what the Lord has written in their heart, the work that God has performed in them. It makes them separate. Now, sometimes this is evidenced in the fact that they do not amalgamate in the ways of the world. But why is that? Is it because they consciously say, well, I don't want to do that because I want to be separate? No, it's because they see these things as things they can't walk in. They see them as what they are, things that are contrary to the way of the people of God, that don't enhance our walk with the Lord. And in those things we say, well, we're not going to participate in that. We don't want to be involved in that. And in those things we are, but you see, it must begin with the desire in the heart, not the external thing. Now, when I was growing up, one of the things that if you was a real Christian that you didn't do was go swimming on Sunday. I mean, everybody else, they went swimming on Sunday, but we didn't go swimming on Sunday, buddy. I mean, don't even ask to go swimming on Sunday. Now, and I remember when I was growing up, but what I wanted to do was one day I wanted to go swimming on Sunday. And when I did, I found out it wasn't any different than going swimming any other day of the week. But, see, those things that we get in our mind, those things preclude. Now, I don't have any doubt that maybe somebody at some point in time didn't go swimming on Sunday because they felt that they shouldn't go swimming on Sunday, because they earnestly believed that in their heart and they felt that it would take them away from the worship of the Lord. I certainly wouldn't argue with them. I wouldn't try to tell them they were wrong or anything else. Because you see, it's the work of the Lord in the heart. Every man must stand and answer to his own master. The Lord has given his people great freedom in Christ. We're not structured and walled about by the principle of do this and don't do that.
Praise the Lord.
See, we're not of such the Lord didn't deliver us from one law to put us into another one. But He has given us, by His grace, freedom in Him, to walk with Him without fear. Because you see, wherever there is a law, there has to be fear, because wherever there's a law, there has to be a penalty for failing to abide by it. There are no penalties to the people of God. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk, what? Not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Why do they walk after the Spirit? Because somebody told them to, or somebody said, now you've got to walk after the Spirit? No. Why do they walk? Why do the people of God walk after the Spirit? Because the Spirit of God has been given to them. They cry, Abba, Father. They've become spiritual creatures. If a man lives after the flesh, Paul said, what will he do? He'll die. If a man lives after the flesh, he'll die. Why? Because that's just the way of the flesh. The flesh is going to die. But you see, we're not debtors, he said, to live after the flesh. Now, when we were in the flesh, when we were of the flesh, when we were those who had no other power operating within us but the flesh, we were obligated to it. I mean, we was bound to it. He said, brother, we're not debtors to the flesh anymore. And so in this fashion, he comes here and he says to them, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry of every kind. There's religious idolatry and there's fleshly idolatry. We're to flee from all kinds. There's no idolatry that's good idolatry. Because idolatry is anything that sets itself up as a standard or a basis for the people of God to walk according to other than to be obedient to Christ. To walk as the Lord has taught us to walk. To love one another. Now, you know, that seems so simple, doesn't it? My little children, love one another. That's what He told us to do. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's what He's told us to do. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He didn't say to the children of God, if you don't love me, or if you don't keep my commandments, I'm going to come and punish you. I'm going to come and kill you. Or whatever. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, dear brethren, I would submit to you this, that one of the things that is written in the heart of the children of God who cry out, Abba, Father, is a desire to please their Father. Now, we're plagued because we still live in this world in a body of flesh and blood. And our body, our flesh, is not conforming. It is at odds with the very things I'm telling you right now. My flesh recoils against the concept of loving my neighbor as myself. It doesn't say, oh yeah, that's a good idea, Mike. No, it says, come on, man. I mean, you know, your interest is what's at stake here. What you want is much more important than that. And Paul said that until the day we die, we're going to wrestle with that. But we shall, dear brethren, according to what he said, be delivered from it. Who shall deliver us from this body of death? Even the Lord Jesus Christ. And so while we are prisoners, so to speak, in a body of flesh and blood which operates according to the principle of the flesh, we are nonetheless, dear brethren, new creatures in Christ who are not desirous of walking in the way of the flesh. But by the Spirit of the living God, we have been made those who are not free from righteousness. See, he said, when we walked in the flesh, we were free from righteousness. But we're not free from righteousness anymore. Because, you see, righteousness has been wrought in the hearts of God's people. He's given us a new standard. He caused us to know that Christ is the example. And that anything that's not like Christ that's in us is a thing that we hate. Now, sometimes we don't act much like, I mean, people look at us, they say, well, he don't hate his flesh. Well, I'm telling you this, if the Spirit of God dwells in us, we can't help but hate our flesh. And we may, because of the weakness of our flesh, not demonstrate it as we ought, as we wish we would. But nonetheless, we're constrained by the Spirit of Christ. We see these things, and we desire to be like Him. I don't believe it's possible to be a child of God not, and a man not desire to be like Christ. Now, thank God He didn't set me up as the determiner and say, well, you don't want to be like Christ because you did thus and so. You wasn't as nice to me as you should have been. And so you're not seeking the Lord. I don't know that. See, we don't know what God's doing in people's lives, but we do know this, that God is working in His people to conform us to the image of Christ. And He has not dealt to every man the same measure of faith, but He has given to every man a measure of faith according as it pleased Him. But He has instructed us all, dear brethren, regardless of the place where we are, to flee from idolatry, to recognize it for what it is. And He said, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? What we're about to do in remembering the Lord's death till He comes again, is this not the communion, He says, of the blood of Christ? Do we not come by the grace of God according to the work that He has wrought in us to a place of desiring to remember that which Jesus Christ has done in our behalf? For us, shedding His blood on Calvary's cross. Are we not desirous of experiencing that communion, that oneness with Him who bled for us? Is this blood, this wine that we drink, this cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And in that, do we have any sort of conformity to the world? I mean, is the world wanting to also have this experience with Jesus Christ? I mean, are they desirous of being one with Him? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? That body in which He walked upon the earth and set for us the example as men should walk. You see, Christ shed His blood as a payment for our sin. But He walked in flesh in our midst because of the fact of our sin. One in one, He canceled forever the penalty. And with the other, He forever stamped and showed us what the effects of sin are, because He was without sin. And He went about among men doing what? Doing good. I mean, it was His desire for the benefit of His fellow man. And so He set for us the example. And so we, as the children of God, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Do we not remember His body broken for us? This body of flesh and blood, this body that's just like ours, that was broken. What does it mean when His body was broken? It means that He died. It means that He gave up His body. He laid it down. And the bread that we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, in thinking of that, the communion of the body of Christ, the body of Christ, we know the body of Christ is the physical body of Christ. That's what we remember when we break the bread. He said, this bread is My body, which is broken for you. But Paul goes a little bit further than that here. He says, this bread which we break. Remember, he said, flee from idolatry. Now, keep in mind that the city of Corinth was one that was given greatly to idolatrous feasts and celebrations just all the time. They were, you know, having some kind of something going on to these pagan gods. And he said, in this they have communion one with the other in these feasts. Why? Because that's the thing they're living for. But he said, flee from idolatry. But he said, this is the communion that we have. See, this is not an idol. There's nothing sacred about the elements that we put out here, or that they're somehow got to be touched by somebody's hands in order for them to be beneficial, or they've got to be administered in a certain way in order for them to be right. But rather, he said, this bread that we break it together, we bless it. He said, the cup that we bless, and the bread that we bless and we break together, he said, is this not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, we talked about His body broken, but you see, there's another body that he's speaking about here, which is the people of God, who come together as one body. As one, we commune together, dear brethren, with the mind, as we read there in that hymn there a moment ago, that not one part of the body will he lose. You see, this is not a body that is like Mr. Potato Head, where he's getting, you know, an eye over here and an ear over there and hoping somehow maybe he'll be the one that gets the completed Mr. Potato Head first. No. You see, he knows every part of the body that's his. And even the least little part of the body, he shall present whole before the Father. Because you see, he's going to present not as individuals before the Lord, before his Father. We're not going to come there as individuals, dear brethren. But we're going to come there as a body, as the people of God gathered in one place. He said he would gather the goats on his left hand and the sheep on his right hand. And he would say to the sheep, not individually, but as a group, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Because you see, this is the communion that we have.
as brethren, which we cannot have with the world. It's impossible that the people of God can be in communion with the world, because the world does not value the thing that we value. It can't. And it won't. But by the grace of God, we being many are one bread. You know, when you make bread and you take flour as the chief ingredient, I suppose, of that bread, think of all the many particles of the flour that is there. I mean, is the bread a speck of flour? No, it's not a speck of flour. A speck of flour is a speck of flour. And we as individuals, we're just specks of flour. But you see, when that's baked all together in one loaf, bound together by those other ingredients that are put in there to make it one, which in our case is the blood of Christ, then it becomes a loaf of bread, and it's no longer flour. Or it's particles, but it's one loaf. And that's what he says here. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. What a glorious thing. He says, behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? He says in the case of Israel, in their religious sacrifices, do they not all become as one when they partake of these sacrifices? He says it's the same way among the people of God. Because we are baked into one loaf, as it were. Because there's not any big parts of the bread and little parts of the bread. It's one loaf of bread. It's not important parts of the bread. I mean, can you imagine one grain of flour saying, I've got to be in the bread. Put me over here on this side of the bread because you know how important I am. Or another piece of the bread say, I'm so unimportant that just put me anywhere and I'll be all right. No, you see, the flour is mixed together with the blood of Christ, and it becomes one loaf, dear brethren. We're all members of the body of Christ in a mystical sense. But being members of Christ, the most important part of our understanding that we are members of Christ, dear brethren, is that we are members one of another. Because we're all part of the same loaf. Can the foot say, because I'm not an ear, I'm of no use? Or can the mouth say to the throat, well, I'm more important than you are? No, dear brethren. We are all a part of one body. And we being many are one bread, one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. The only place any of us have any place to stand whatsoever before the Lord is in Christ. And we're all together in Christ by the mercy of God. What say I then, that the idol's anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils.
You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. See, it is impossible for the true children of God to be idolaters. Impossible. Why? Because we have one communion. Not part-time communion with one thing and part-time communion with the other, but we are in Christ. Now, it takes a while sometimes for the Lord to teach His people that. And it's a circuitous journey as they learn that, but the fact is that the Lord brings His people to that place just as surely as He brings them to the place of knowing that He is Lord. That is, that we are one body in Christ. That we are, all of our strength is in Him. We don't have anything that is our own. And we are made to be helpers one of the other. So may the Lord give us grace that we would be ever desirous of the benefit one of the other. Else how can it be said that we're one loaf?